I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 9 through verse 12, though we're only going to look at verse 9 today. And I do want to remind you that this teaching and the rest of the book of 1 Peter builds off of Christ's words, God's words, to us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, that we are to be holy in all our behavior as He is holy. So kind of keep that as a backdrop. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you, as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." There's a theme here, and as I stated last Sunday, the particular theme that we want to see in this portion of 1 Peter is that he's speaking to the church. He's speaking to us as a whole group, not to the church as individual people, but to the church as a body of believers. And we see here in verse 9 what God has done and what our calling is as a result of what God has done. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And there's an interesting link between all of them. You have three two-word titles, such as royal priesthood, holy nation, chosen race. And then you have the phrase, a people for God's own possession. For the sake of the teaching today, I'm going to call these phrases labels. I'm going to say, this is a label, this is a label, this is a label. And these are four labels which describe the church in four specific ways. These four labels not only have a nice ring to them, which they do, certainly, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession. So they not only have this nice ring to them, but they also imply good standing with God and privileges that we have from God. But as we read through the entire verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, we discover that God's intent is not only to give us these just wonderful sounding labels with marvelous privileges, but His true intent, as stated further on in the verse, is to use us as His people to accomplish specific tasks for Him. And the specific task described here in verse 9 is to proclaim God's excellencies in a world where darkness obscures the light of God, where the devil seems to be winning, and where the ways of the world seem to have more influence on most people than the Word of God. And so we are these four things in order to go out into the world and proclaim the excellencies of God. He's fashioned us into this chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for His possession. And when we think of the excellencies of God, think of words like this to go along with why God is so excellent. His excellencies certainly include His goodness, His holiness, His mercy, His love, His faithfulness and kindness, His gentleness and humility, His compassion and patience, His long-suffering. Certainly has concern for the weak and the downtrodden. He has unsurpassable power and wisdom. He has impartial justice. He has hatred of sin and wrath against evil. He will right the wrongs. They will all be righted one day. He loves righteousness. He helps the humble. He brings salvation to the lost. He promises eternal life to whomever will listen to his word and will repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. So these are just, that's just a short summary of the excellencies of God that we have the privilege to proclaim in the world around us. And we are to do this not just as individuals. Certainly we go off individually to different places of work and shopping and neighborhoods and friends and other associations. But we are to do this as a body of people, as a group, as a united front. And so it's with that in mind that we'll look at these four labels, beginning with a chosen race. And the chosen race speaks of our origin, where we come from. God first used this label of chosen people or chosen race with Israel. And we first see it in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, where God says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And so he chose Israel to be this special group of people. This takes us back to the history of Israel and when God, way back when, gave Jacob the name Israel. I don't know if you remember that from your Sunday school or Bible reading, but when God gave Jacob the name Israel, he was making it clear that he had selected this small group of people, and it was indeed still then a small group of people, and had taken them out of their native land and out of their original people group or race in order to make them a new people group. So get that idea. This is important for us today. He took them out of their original people group, out of their native land, for the purpose of making them a new people group or a new breed of people with a new land of their own. And the reality is, up until that time, there was no tribe or people group known as Israel. As a tribe or a nation of people, Israel got its start when God chose Abraham. And it received its official tribal name, if I can say that, or its official national name, or its official specific race name, when God renamed Jacob Israel. Now, in the same way, before Christ's death and resurrection, there was no people group or race of people known as Christians or the church. And what God has done through Jesus Christ is to create a new race or a new breed of people to whom he's given a new nature. And it is in giving us this new nature that we become different from every other people group in the world. And God has formed this new group, this new born-again ones, into a nation which he calls the church. And it's in that way that we are a chosen race. All right, let me just restate the point. The church, then, is made up of people who have been chosen and called out from among the heathen and unbelieving nations of the world, and who, upon being born again and transformed in nature through that new birth, form a distinctly new people group. And this is why the Bible uses terms like born again or new creation when referring to this new race or breed of people known as Christians. Now, I believe that you can understand how being born again makes us a new race of people and places us into a new people group, but let me just add to this truth by pointing out that as Christians, we share the same origin, which is being born of the Spirit. We are part of the same family, that is, the family of God. We have a common ancestry. Hebrews chapter 12, that great cloud of witnesses. And we also have the saints who have gone on before us. We share the same nature, which is the divine nature of God, or the new nature. We submit to the same master, Jesus Christ. We use the same language, spiritual words, so to speak. And let me just stop here for a moment. I know that as Barb and I have traveled in other parts of the world and we've met Christians in those places, it doesn't matter if we've never seen them before or not. If they know the Lord, it's as if we know them because we share this same language as well as all the other things I've just mentioned. And we can, as it were, pick up in fellowship with them as if we've known them for some time, even though we've just met them. As a body of believers throughout the world, we rely on the same writings, and that's the Holy Scriptures. We share the same status. We are pilgrims on our way home. And we're going to the same homeland, which is heaven. And so we are indeed a new race or breed of people as Christians and the church. So this is an important truth. And if we can see this, that we are truly different. We're not just humans who go to church. We are born again ones who have entered a new race, a new breed, a new nation. Then these other things, these other labels, make a lot more sense. A royal priesthood. That's the second label, and it speaks of our function. The first one speaks of our origin, where we come from. The second one, royal priesthood, speaks of our function. And once again, God uses similar words here in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he took from the book of Exodus, and he used in regard to Israel. And in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, God said these words, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This portion from Exodus, at least to me, is an important historical picture of the New Testament church because it points to a uniqueness of the relationship God's people have with God, that is, we're a kingdom of priests, and that God's people have with the world, a holy nation. We're just looking at the royal priesthood, so we'll just look at that part of it. So let me just lay out the logic for you, or the line of reasoning, as it were. Not only were the Israelites a new race of people, they were chosen out from among another nation and transformed into a new race, a new breed of people. But if, and I want to emphasize the if, because it's stated right here in Exodus 19, if they obeyed God and lived according to the covenant God made with them, then they would be a kingdom of priests unto God and a holy nation for God's glory. Now the significance of this is that though Israel had designated priests already, following the line of Aaron, though they had designated priests already, God was telling them that if, as a nation, they lived to please and serve God, they would all be treated as priests and enjoy the privileges belonging to priests. In that sense, they would be a kingdom of priests. All right, so let's jump to the New Testament. When Jesus died on the cross, we read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, that the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Now, this particular torn veil was the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the temple in Israel. And at that time, and this was true going all the way back to the tent that was built by Moses in the wilderness, the first temple, the first tabernacle. At that time, common Israelites, that is all of us here in this room, common Israelites had free access to the outer courts of the temple. Any Israelite could go in there. But only priests could enter the holy place. And only the high priest, once a year, with the sacrificial blood, could enter the Holy of Holies. And that means that what Jesus did in tearing the veil at his death was to make it possible for all God's people to have constant access to the presence of God. For God's presence in the Old Testament dwelt in that Holy of Holies, and it was manifested by the brightness of the light which existed between the cherubim over the mercy seat. And so Jesus, in tearing the veil, made it possible for all God's people to enter into and have constant access to the presence of God, but also to have the privilege of serving God as the high priest did when he went in once a year. So here's the picture. The church as a whole, we as a body of believers and as part of the church universal, we have the privilege, a privilege that far exceeds the privileges of the high priest. Because we are not limited to visiting the presence of God once a year. We can live in God's presence and have his presence live within us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, on through eternity. This is what Jesus has done for us. Now, as you may recall from our reading, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, Israel's privilege of being a kingdom of priests came with certain responsibilities. There was the word if there. And in the same way, our privileged priesthood comes with specific responsibilities, which certainly include loving God, obeying him, serving him according to his will and his direction. But it goes beyond that. Not the responsibilities, but the relationship that this priesthood opens up to us. We are not just a priesthood, we are a royal priesthood. So how does the word royal add something to being a priesthood? Well, it could mean that we are in the service of the king. After all, Jesus is the king. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Or it could mean that in being born of Christ, we share in his kingly lineage, which means we are of royal blood, and in that way, a royal priesthood. So those are two possibilities. For me, I understand the royal priesthood to mean, at least I choose to see it this way, that the word royal added to the word priesthood is truly significant because it points to our superior position that we have as priests. We are more than the priests in the line of Aaron. We are priests in the line of the king, the ruler of the nation. And as members of Christ's church, we have a privileged position that exceeds, it surpasses the position of the high priest. in Israel. Therefore, as God's royal priesthood, we can freely go into and remain in the presence of God, whereas the high priest could only go into God's presence once a year, and then only for a short time. The service we render is not annual, once a year, but daily. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. It's a daily service that we render, which makes it at least equal, if not greater, than the service rendered by the high priest. And finally, living in God's presence is not just one-sided. And this is something that's important for us to remember. It isn't just us living in God's presence, for the presence of God and the presence of His children are a two-sided reality. It's we living in His presence and He living in us. There is that uniting together. We don't just go in and visit God. He is not just with us. He is also in us. He lives in us. The third label is a holy nation. And this label speaks of our character. Returning once again to Exodus 19 and verse 5 and 6, again we read, "Now if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me, God said of Israel, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." While Israel was going from Egypt to the promised land, God told them how they came to be His people. He selected them not when they were a large and prosperous and ruling people, but when they were just few in number. He chose them. So He told them how they came to be His people, how they were to live, and what His purposes were in making them a holy nation. And yet we know from Israel's history that having the label is not the same as living up to what the label says we are. And so just because the Israelites had the label, it does not mean that they always lived out God's intentions for them. And so having such labels as kingdom of priests and holy nation doesn't automatically make us live up to the words of the label or the implications of the label. We have to make choices both for God and against our flesh, the world, and the devil. We have to make choices in order to live up to what the label says. We have to obey God's voice and keep the covenant that He makes with us. Now you may be thinking that, well, it must be different with us because we are under grace rather than under the law like Israel. I won't argue this so much from the scriptures as for the sake of time and just because I haven't done this before, I'll argue it purely from the point of logic. To say that we are different than Israel because we're not under the law but under grace in regarding living a holy life is thinking that misses true logic. In fact, it defies the logic. And of course, it ignores God's word. So look at it this way. Is it possible to live a holy life and be a holy nation without being holy in character, in word, and in action? Is that possible? Does having the label just simply make us that? Or must we also be holy in our character, word, and action? You see, the label is only an authentic description of those who have the label when those who have the label live according to the label. And that's true of us as well. For Israel to be a holy nation and for the church to be a holy church, those who make up this new race of people must be holy in all their behavior, just as God is holy. And that points us back to 1 Peter 1:16, where God makes that clear, that that's what we are to be. Now, I don't question that this could be challenging and difficult at times. I don't question that we may be hard-pressed by temptation, by trials, by difficulties, by suffering, by sickness. But in all of that, we have God's gracious empowerment to help us. We have the life of Christ within us, not just in us individually, but in us as a group, as a church. And as we diligently and carefully do our part, the part that God has given us to do, again, not just individually, but as a church, we can be the holy nation that God has called us to be. And what is God's purpose in making the church a holy people? Why the need for this character? Well, according to 1 Peter 2:9, God's purpose is to have a group of people who, from a very legitimate basis, that is a holy life, can talk about and live out God's greatness and glory before the eyes of the world. If we are going to tell the world of God's excellencies, we must also show them by our life that we treasure those excellencies. And that brings us to the last label of verse 9, a people for God's own possession, which speaks of the one we belong to. In other words, we had started with our origin, we looked at our function, and then we looked at our character. Who do we belong to? That's what we want to look at in terms of a people for God's own possession. Who do we owe allegiance to? Who are we to submit to and obey? Well, we do know the answer, but nonetheless, he's given this label to reinforce that answer. And by the way, this particular label comes from the Old Testament as well. And we are wise to consider these Old Testament scriptures because they give us a good picture of God's mind in relation to his people. Again, Exodus 19:5 is the first reference to being a people for God's own possession. And we've already read that twice, so I won't read it again. But he said that, in essence, if this people group, this new group that he has created, will obey him and live up to the covenant, they will be a people for his own possession. That's an interesting idea because God created all things. Everything belongs to him. Everything that he created belongs to him, and that includes all the people who live on the earth. And yet, he says of Israel, you will be a people for my own possession. He says of the church, you will be a people for my own possession. Well, what God has done is he selected in the Old Testament a specific person, Abraham, to create that new race of people, Israel, who he would make his own in a way that exceeds his ownership of all things. And in the New Testament, he's done the same thing through Jesus Christ. Through Christ, he created this new race of people, which he calls the church. And he's made this group of people, that's you and I and all believers everywhere, this new group of people, he's made them into a special possession that exceeds his ownership of everything else. And just to affirm that the New Testament supports this idea of a unique relationship of ownership between God and his people, we could turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where we read that God purchased the church with his own blood. He hasn't purchased everyone else in the world, but he has purchased the church. There is that special, that above and beyond, that unique sense of ownership between God's people and God. purchased with his blood. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, we have God's word stating that we are not our own, for we have been bought with a price. Again, that price is the blood of Jesus. So the point here is that we as individual Christians and as a group of believers, we belong to God in a way that supersedes, that goes beyond God's ownership of all things, and all things belong to God. But we, the church, has this special sense of belonging because he's made us his own possession. Looking at the middle part of verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2, we read these words, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As the church of Jesus, yes, we are a new breed of people with a new nature and the new law of God written on our hearts. We are a royal priesthood with the privilege of living in the presence of God and the responsibility of serving him according to his will and word. We are a holy nation with the expectation that our lives individually and as a group will match this noble label. And we are owned by God in a way that exceeds his ownership, that makes it special between he and us, that exceeds his ownership of everything else. And all of this for the purpose of proclaiming to the world the beauty, the glory, the awesomeness, the greatness, the goodness, or as Peter puts it, the excellencies of God. God has done all this not for our sake, but for his. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, God has done all this so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him. Is there something in us, do you suppose, which makes us worthy of being God's possession like this, with this responsibility? The answer is a clear no. And as I said earlier, just as God chose Israel to become a great nation while they were few in number, you can read that in Deuteronomy 7:7, so Christ died to save us while we were still sinners. Is there something in us which makes us worthy? The answer is no. Ought we to live lives worthy of our calling? The answer is a definite yes. For just as Israel had to live worthy lives to remain a great nation, and we only have to read its history to see that when they walked away from living worthy lives, they lost their status as a great nation. Just as Israel had to live worthy lives to remain a great nation that was accomplishing God's will, so we as the church must live in a manner worthy of our calling if we are to be useful to God in fulfilling his intentions for us. And you can read about that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, and 2 Timothy chapter 2, 20 and 21. Let me conclude with this. These four labels proclaim great things about us, but it is all for God's glory and the furthering of God's purposes in our world. And so may we, as Christ's body, humbly receive these four labels and diligently devote ourselves as individuals and as a church to living according to the labels so that God will get the glory he deserves. Wonderful labels, big responsibility, great glory to God if we live up to that responsibility. Let's pray together.